Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and I want to look at verses 5, 6, and 7. I want to preach from this subject this morning, essential attitudes for every Christian. In these verses that we're going to look at, Peter outlines what I'm calling essential attitudes that every Christian must possess in his or her life. I read how back in 1996, there was a team from Procter & Gamble who developed a product that they were absolutely convinced that people would rush to the stores in order to purchase. In fact, Eric Geiger tells this story in a recent book that he's written, but this research team from Procter & Gamble were confident that people would buy this new product, and their confidence was based on their work researching and talking to people about the desire for a product that would eliminate bad odors from their lives, not just overwhelm bad odors with good odors. Now, you know the name of the product that they came up with. Some of you use it. It's called Febreze. I thought about bringing a bottle of it, you know, and just using it as a tangible illustration. But Procter & Gamble's research team polled various people who were excited and grateful about the launch of Febreze, this new product. But whenever the product launched in select markets, the research team was surprised that very few people bought it. They were dumbfounded, and so they decided to visit people who had earlier said that they loved Febreze in order to learn why they weren't buying it. Well, in all of their follow-up interviews, Procter & Gamble's research team discovered that people were not purchasing the product, listen to this, because they believed that there were no bad odors to eliminate from their lives. In layman's terms, they didn't think they stank, all right? Well, one of the homes that the research team visited belonged to a woman who had 9 cats living with her. The researchers could smell the cats even before the door was opened to welcome them inside. In fact, once inside, the smell was so bad that one of the researchers even gagged. Well, whenever the woman was asked about the smell, here's what she said. She said, "It's usually not a problem. I only notice a smell about once a month." Well, armed with the insight that people often fail to smell their own surroundings, here's what Procter & Gamble did. They repositioned themselves, and they successfully relaunched Febreze as the final way to finalize a cleaning process, not simply a product used for undesirable odors. And so once they changed their marketing tactics, sales of Febreze skyrocketed. Now, I read that, and I thought, you know something? We are often plagued with the very same problem. We often fail to recognize and notice our bad attitudes, listen to me, even though we can easily spot bad attitudes in the lives of other people. And so possessing the right attitude then, it's absolutely crucial for us as we live and as we work and as we journey through life. Whenever stress and pressure begins to compound in our lives, it can really take its toll out on our attitudes. And these negative attitudes can chip away at the close community that we're to have as the church, that we're to have with one another as brothers and sisters in the family of faith. And so Peter didn't want this to happen to his readers. Even though they were in the thick of it for their faith, though they were being persecuted, though they were under stress, Peter wants his readers to possess the right attitude and outlook. So if you're there, 1 Peter chapter 5, find your place at verse 5. I want to invite you to stand with me as we read God's word together. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, listen to what he says. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Some translations translate verse 7 this way: cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Aren't you grateful for that? Here in these verses, I believe that Peter mentions three specific attitudes that are absolutely essential for every Christian to possess. And the opposite of these attitudes are the very negative attitudes that sometimes we have and we don't even know we have them. So, Lord, in Jesus' name, I pray that you speak into our hearts and lives for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. I find it interesting that in this last chapter, the Apostle Peter spends adequate time instructing both the leaders of the flock as well as the flock of God itself. In fact, the first four verses of the fifth chapter, we looked at this the last couple of weeks, Peter speaks directly to those who were shepherds, elders, those who were the leaders of the church. And so in this text, he's calling upon both leaders and followers to be patient and tolerant with each other in the face of difficulty. The shepherd needs to be patient with his people, and the people need to be patient with their shepherd. We're to show grace to one another in the family of God. Now listen to this. Life together, living together as the family of faith, means that we have to learn to love one another and accept one another's differences. When you spend time doing life with someone else in the context of the local church, the longer that you're with people in close community, the easier our flaws are to spot. We see the good, the bad, and the ugly in one another's lives. Personality quirks, attitudes, all of this, when you do life together, it just seems to be apparent at times. Kind of reminds me of something I read about what happens when you call a certain psychiatric hotline. And you call this hotline, this number, and you get an automated message that says something like this: if you're obsessive compulsive, please press 1 repeatedly. If you're codependent, please ask someone else to press 2. If you have multiple personalities, please press 3, 4, 5, and 6. If you're paranoid delusional, we know who you are and what you want. Just stay on the line so we can trace your call. If you're schizophrenic, listen carefully. A little voice will tell you which number you need to press. And finally, if you're manic depressive, it doesn't matter which number you press, no one will answer anyway. I read that and I thought, man, that pretty much sums it up. All of us have our hang-ups. All of us have our problems. We all have our moments when our attitude is not what it ought to be. And yet, in spite of our problems, we're all part of the family of God, and we must bear with one another. And that's what Peter is saying here in this fifth chapter. Bearing with one another means that we must possess the right attitude as the people of faith. And so in this passage, Peter mentions three essential attitudes that ought to be found in the life of every single Christian. Now, I want to give these to you rather quickly. So attitude number one is the attitude submission. Submission. Peter says there in the first part of verse 5, likewise, you who were younger, be subject to the elders. The theme of submission has been something that we've seen all throughout our study of this New Testament letter. Peter has called upon the people of God to be submissive to those who are in authority, to be submissive to every human institution. That's a large part of what Peter writes about in chapter 2. To be submissive to government authorities and governors put in authority by God himself. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands. All of us are to be submissive and sympathetic of one another. And so the immediate context of Peter's instruction here in verse 5 is the previous passage that deals with the character and the responsibilities of those who are elders. The elders are to shepherd the flock of God. They're to do so willingly. They're to do so with eagerness, not out of a sense of shameful gain or greed. They're to do so with meekness. Well, Peter now follows that up by calling upon the flock to willingly submit to the leadership of her elders. And so when he says be subject to, he uses a term that's a military term that means to line up under. It's present tense language, so it literally reads this way: keep on being subject to. Keep on lining up under God-given authority in the church and in your lives. So it's really descriptive of an attitude that's essential for the Christian life. Peter's calling upon everyone in the church to lay aside their pride, to lay aside their self-promoting tendencies, and willingly place themselves under the leadership of elders. Now, the opposite attitude of submission is sort of this proud independence. This attitude that does its own thing and resists authority of all types. Sort of the Frank Sinatra attitude that kind of says, I did it my way. Which, by the way, you know that that's the national anthem of hell, don't you? I did it my way, not God's way. I decided to live my way. I decided to do my own thing. That's the attitude of every person in hell. I did it my way rather than God's way. Rather than having that kind of attitude, Peter is saying that we're to be submissive in spirit, not have a cantankerous spirit that's hard to get along with. And notice who he's addressing specifically there in verse 5. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, that word elders, presbyteros, it's used in verse 1 in connection to the office of leadership. And it would seem that Peter is using it here once more in reference to those who were older in the faith and more spiritually mature. And the word that he uses for younger, it's the word neos. It means something new as opposed to something old. Whenever you find this word used in the New Testament, it can refer to physical youthful age in contrast to someone who is physically older in age. It's used in Colossians chapter 3 to describe our new identity that we're given in Jesus Christ after salvation. And it's often used in a general sense to refer to those who are under the authority of leaders. So by using this term, neos, younger, Peter is saying that those who are younger in the faith are to submit to those who are mature in the faith. That's what he's saying here. In fact, this reflects what Jesus himself taught his disciples. Luke chapter 22, the Bible says that there was a dispute that arose among the disciples, and they began arguing with one another as to who was the greatest. And so Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 24, he said, the kings of Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. And then he says, but it's not to be this way with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. Neos. It's the same word that Peter is using here in verse number 5. The leader as one who serves. So those who are younger are to be respectful of those who are older. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, we should exercise a word of caution here with reference to physical age. Not every senior saint is a mature follower of Jesus. Quantity of years is no guarantee of quality of faith. And so Peter is not saying so much that the older church members run the church and never listen to the younger members. That's not what Peter is saying here at all. And yet all too often, and especially this is true in older churches, more established churches, we've seen it time and time again where there's sort of been this generational tug of war in the church with older folks resisting change while younger folks resist the older. And that's the very thing that Peter is writing against here. He's saying it shouldn't be this way among the people of faith. All of us are to exercise humility. No matter how old you are or how young you are, all of us are to be in a place of humility and submission to one another. And so what Peter is saying here is this. He's saying we need someone in life who is older in the faith, who's wiser, who's been around the block a time or two. You realize that that's what discipleship demands, don't you? Discipleship demands that we have someone whose life that we're patterning our life after. We're to listen to their counsel in faith. We've got to be open to their warnings. We've got to watch their lives up close. We've got to honor their seasoned wisdom. And so it's a beautiful thing when the people of God reflects this intergenerational humility and submission. Not this generational tug of war. And those who are younger, this is true for you no matter what age you are, but if you're not careful, you can live your life in an echo chamber. You know what an echo chamber is, don't you? It's where everything that you hear, it's basically what you want to hear. You can surround yourself with everything, opinions, ideas, all of that, what you want to hear. You can surround yourself with those who tell you what you will want to hear. So that's why you've got to have somebody in your life that can be absolutely gut-level honest with you. Someone who loves you enough to tell you what you may not want to hear, but it's something that you need to hear for your own personal benefit. And so that's what Peter is saying here in this fifth chapter when he's calling upon elders to lead and he's calling upon those who were younger to submit to elders. He's saying, realize that this is a God-given authority structure that's essential for your growth and for your health in your life. And you've got to have it. Now, folks, we live in a day, we are rebellious at heart as a culture of people. And so this is an attitude that goes against the cultural grain when Peter says, be submissive, because there's this proud independence, this defiant streak that we have that comes natural to our fallen, unredeemed flesh. And Peter is saying that our relationships within the body of Christ are countercultural. And so we've got to be teachable and we've got to be submissive. So this first attitude then is that of submission. Now, notice a second attitude that's essential for Christians. Not only submission, but secondly, humility. Humility. Peter says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you. Whether you lead, whether you serve, whether you're older, whether you're younger, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, without humility, there can be no submission. And so for this very reason, Peter says, clothe yourselves. Wrap yourself up in the garment of humility. This is to be the posture of each one of us toward the other in the family of God. One translation puts it this way, put on the servant's apron of humility to one another. I imagine that as Peter was writing these words, perhaps in his own mind, he went back to an unforgettable experience one night where he personally saw deity wrap himself in humility and do the unthinkable. Keep your finger here in 1 Peter and go to the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter. On the night of his betrayal and arrest in the garden, Jesus observes the Passover with his disciples. He institutes the Lord's Supper. And the final chapters of John's gospel reveal the most intimate of moments between Jesus and his disciples in that upper room. And in John 13, John tells us of something that happened that illustrates the humility that Jesus intends for his followers to have. The Bible says, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Now listen, don't just read past what John says there in verse 3. Because what John is saying here is that Jesus knew full well who he was. He knew full well what his mission from the Father involved. He knew full well that God the Father had given all things into his hands as God the Son. That's God-given authority right there. And in light of that God-given authority, look at what verse 4 says. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and he took a towel. He tied it around his waist, poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Deity wrapping himself in humility and doing the unthinkable. Now look at verse 6. He comes to Simon, who? Peter, who says to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" This is something that Peter couldn't grasp, that the Son of God would wash the filthy feet of one of his followers. And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing now you don't understand, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." In thinking that he was doing Jesus a favor by keeping Jesus from washing his feet, Peter really is reflecting human pride that opposes faith. "You shall never wash my feet." But Jesus answers him, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Now I guarantee you that that was an experience that Peter never forgot about. It never escaped his mind from that moment on that deity would wrap himself in humility and do the unthinkable. Down in verses 14 and 15, Jesus applies this to the attitude of his disciples. He said, "If I then, being your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Jesus said, "I've given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you." And so Peter is writing with this in mind when he's saying, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility." It's this same language of Jesus Christ who wrapped himself up in a towel and washed the feet of his disciples. That's to be the attitude that you and I have as the followers of Jesus. And Peter will quote from Proverbs 3, verse 34. When he says that God opposes those who were proud, but he gives grace to the humble. James will make this same point in the book of James, that God is diametrically opposed to those who were proud, but gives grace to the humble. The idea that God is opposed to the proud, resists those who are full of pride, carries the idea of being set in battle array. Let me tell you why God opposes the proud. It's because God hates pride. It's one of the six things that's mentioned in Proverbs chapter 6 that God hates. Pride tops the list of things that God hates. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. You know, it was through pride that the devil became the devil. It was pride that led our first parents to taste the forbidden fruit. Blinded by pride, Pharaoh and his army were drowned when the Red Sea closed its doors over their heads. Daniel chapter 4 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, whose countenance was lifted up with pride, he was humbled by God and made to eat straw like an ox until he cried out in humility. Over and over and over again, the Bible says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to those who are humble. Micah 6:8, "What does the Lord God require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord your God. Proverbs 29, verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Humility is, it's not thinking less of yourself, but it's just not thinking of yourself at all. That's the definition of humility. Jesus even said this in Luke 14. He said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, the Lord will do the exalting if we do the humbling. But if we do the exalting, then you should know that the Lord will do the humbling. And I'd rather humble myself than have God humble me. That's why Peter says here in this passage, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, the time of his own choosing, not your choosing, but at the time of his own choosing, he may exalt you. Humble yourselves. Don't wait for his hand to have to humble you. Whenever you see that expression, the hand of God, used throughout Scripture, it's always used to symbolize two traits of God's character. On one hand, it illustrates God's discipline, and it's used in this sense in Exodus chapter 3, where God says that he'll stretch out his hand and strike Egypt with his miracles. It's used of that same sense. David says in Psalm 32, for day and night the hand of God was heavy upon me. It was the hand of discipline. The second way that this expression, the hand of God, is used in Scripture has to do with God's deliverance. Not only does God discipline with his hand, but the Bible says that God delivers by his hand. Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses referred to God's people, God's inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought up out of Egypt with your mighty hand. Says the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 26, that it was with his mighty hand and his outstretched arm that God brought his people out of their Egyptian bondage. Ezekiel chapter 20, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. So when you see the hand of God referred to in Scripture, know that it's reference to his discipline or his deliverance. And so when Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, he's saying, willingly accept the discipline of God for your life, the deliverance of God in your life, and the direction of God for your life. Now, what does it look like practically for you to do that? When you're faced with the temptation that maybe you ought to take matters into your own hands because you need something in your life, and you feel like you've been praying about it, but God is taking too much time, and so you're tempted to take matters into your own hands and get ahead of God in some kind of decision, some kind of situation. But instead of doing that, Peter is saying, you need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and trust that God himself will exalt you at the proper time. Perhaps the greatest illustration of this in the Old Testament is the life of David. David was pursued by Saul, even though David had been anointed as Israel's next king. And David had at least two opportunities to take matters into his own hands and kill Saul, who was hunting him down like a dog. But David doesn't do that, does he? He refuses to stretch forth his hand and strike the Lord's anointed. But rather, he humbles himself under the mighty hand of God, and David trusts that God will exalt him in due time. And then the greatest illustration of this of all time is Jesus himself. Jesus himself, who led the way with humility and went all the way to the cross and entrusted his soul to God the Father with his dying breaths. So essential attitudes that we need in our lives. Peter says you need submission. That's attitude number one. You need humility. That's attitude number two. And then attitude number three, he says you need trust. You need trust. Look at what he says there in verse number 7. He says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We're not to go through life gripped by fear and worry and anxiety, But rather, Peter says we're to trust God in each situation. And oh, how important this would have been for those readers that Peter is addressing here who are being persecuted for their faith, targeted because they were followers of Jesus. Peter says you need to trust God. No matter what's happening around you, trust that God is in full control. Cast your every care upon him and know that he cares for you. The opposite attitude of trust is worry, fretting, anxiety. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but worry is really a subtle form of unbelief. Corrie ten Boom once said, worry is an old man with bended head carrying a load of feathers which he thinks are lead. Worry is foolish because it concerns that which isn't. Worry lives in a hypothetical future. Worry and anxiety, it deals in what ifs and could be's. And Jesus had much to say about worry and much to say about anxiety. The whole section in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus devotes to the subject of trusting God in the everyday details of life. Take no thought for your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will put on. Don't go through life gripped by worry and fear. Our word, worry, it comes from an old English word that means to choke, to strangle. And that's exactly what worry will do to you if you let it. Worry will absolutely choke the life out of you whenever it grips your mind. And chronic worry and chronic anxiety may be the besetting sin of our time. So many believers, their brows are just constantly, perpetually wrinkled with worry and fear and anxiety. Our heads are drooping low because of we're afraid of what might happen. And that's an insidious sin in our lives that strikes at the faith that you and I are to live by. At the root of worry is this insidious unbelief that's unwilling to trust God in the details of life. And this word that Peter uses there when he says, cast all your anxieties. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the sower. To describe the worries and the concerns that choke out the seed of the word from being fruitful in the lives of the hearers. And how true is it that life's anxieties come to us in a variety of forms? Sometimes they come in the form of difficult people that we have to deal with. Other times they come in the form of health concerns. Some of you are there now. Sometimes they come in the form of needs in the lives of our children. And yet, no matter the packaging that our anxieties, that our worries come in, Peter says, here's how you need to process those worries. Give them to God. Simply cast your anxieties upon him. That idea of casting there, it literally means throw upon. He's saying, throw all of your worries and all of your anxieties and all of your cares. Cast it all upon the Lord because he cares for you. We're to cast ourselves upon God's sufficient mercy. Why is it that we have no problem trusting God with our eternity? But for some reason or another, we don't expect him to provide in the temporary moments of our lives. I mean, well, I can trust God to take my soul to heaven for all of eternity. I'm trusting God to do that. But why is it that I wrestle with trusting God in the everyday details of my life? Don't you think that if God can take us to heaven, he can take care of our life here on earth? I remember hearing this story about a missionary who was driving a truck through the African interior. This was years and years and years ago. He came across a man who was carrying a heavy basket on his shoulders. And the missionary came to a stop and he offered to give this man a lift. Now, the man had never ridden in a vehicle before. And so he climbed into the back of this truck and the driver took off. And after a few minutes, this missionary glanced in his mirrors to see the man there in the back struggling to balance in the pickup bed because he was still supporting the weight of his heavy basket on his shoulders. He didn't realize that the pickup truck had enough strength to carry both him and his burden. And I wonder if sometimes that's an adequate picture of us. You know, we're trusting God to take us all the way to heaven. We've entrusted our eternity with it. But the everyday details of life, we're trying to wrestle with it. We're carrying it on our shoulders. And Peter says, listen, it's foolish to live with that kind of attitude. Cast all your anxieties and all of your cares on the big, wide shoulders of God, because he cares for you. Don't dwell on tomorrow's stress. May not even happen. Don't fixate on yesterday's mess. It's done. It's in the history books. You can't go back and change it. Tomorrow isn't here. Yesterday is gone. I just need to trust God now. Cast my anxieties upon him now because he cares for me. Someone has said that all of the water in the world, however hard it tried, could not sink a ship unless it got inside. All the hardships of this world might wear you pretty thin, but they won't hurt you one least bit unless you let them in. And that's what worry often does. We open the door of our heart to worry and anxiety, and it robs us of the joy that God intends for us to live with as his children. He takes care of his own. So these are the attitudes that every Christian needs to possess: submission, humility, and trust. It's not on the screen, but maybe principles for application here. You need to realize that the door of the kingdom is very low, and only those who humble themselves can enter it. Pride will keep you out of the kingdom of God. Before you ever come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have to humble yourself. Realize that you need him. Realize that you can't save yourself. Humility confesses its sin, and humility, repentance turns from sin, and humility trusts Jesus Christ in faith. And then another takeaway is this: the hand of God is strong, and nothing you ever encounter in life is too hard for him. Aren't you grateful that the mighty hand of God disciplines, delivers, and directs your life, and you can trust in him? A final takeaway is this: the grace of Jesus Christ is enough, and you can trust him now with your life. His grace is sufficient. When I was a kid, someone gave me an illustrated copy of The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And I remember just when I was young, I would read through that and I would just look at those illustrations. If you know the story, Bunyan writes about Christian who was in the city of destruction. And it's an allegory of the Christian life, but Christian was there in the city of destruction and he had this burden on his back. In fact, I've got a picture the guys can throw up on the screen from that illustrated version of The Pilgrim's Progress. Christian sets out from the city of destruction. His family tries to talk him out of the journey, but he's burdened. He's burdened with the weight of his own sin. He's burdened with the knowledge that he lives in a city that's ripe for destruction. He doesn't know what to do. He's got a book in his hand. He meets a man by the name of Evangelist who tells him what he needs to do. He needs to pass through yonder wicket gate. Go to the gate, and when you pass through the narrow gate, you'll be told what you need to do. So Christian does that. He meets some people along the way that try to talk him out of going to the gate, but he stops his ears up and he keeps on traveling. He goes through the gate and he comes to a place called Deliverance. And you know what the place is? It's a little hill, and on top of the hill there's a cross. At the bottom of the hill there's an empty tomb. And as Christian comes to the top of that hill, he bows at the foot of the cross, and the moment that he bows at the foot of the cross, that heavy burden on his back rolls off of his shoulders. It rolls down the hill, and it's swallowed up in the mouth of that empty grave. He's given a new change of clothes. He's given peace, He's given this a seal of promise whereby he's granted entrance into the celestial city. And I remember that very vividly in my life. There are a lot of people who are carrying around that burden on their shoulders still. And they've come to religion. And listen, religion can't remove the burden from your shoulders. Doing good works can't remove the burden of sin from your shoulders. There's only one way that that sin burden can be removed. You've got to entrust it to Jesus Christ. He bore the full weight of your sin in his body on the cross so that you can go free. Would you stand with me for prayer this morning? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Peter says, cast all of your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. If you're not saved this morning, and the burden of sin and bondage is still weighing heavily on your heart, can I just call upon you right now to turn from sin and in simple faith, trust Jesus Christ, who died for you, who lives to save you, to give you freedom, to give you eternal life. Would you turn to Jesus Christ this morning? With heads bowed and eyes closed, if that's you this morning, can I just call on you to pray something along these lines? Lord Jesus, I confess my sin. The burden is heavy, but I believe that you bore the burden for me at the cross. And I surrender my life to you, Jesus, in faith. I believe that you rose again, and I confess you as my Lord and Savior. Folks, listen. If that's you this morning, we're going to sing here in just a few minutes, and let me just encourage you. Slip out of where you've been seated and let one of us pray with you. Let one of these counselors, other pastors here, celebrate your new life in Jesus Christ. You need to be baptized. Would you come this morning when we sing in just a few minutes? If you've never been saved, why not today? But can all of us make this our prayer this morning? Lord, create in me these attitudes of submission and humility and trust. Help me trust you in the details of life. I'm trusting you to take me all the way to heaven. Lord, I can trust you to take care of the details of everyday life here on earth. Maybe there's something you need to come and you just need to give to God this morning. Know that the altar is open. When we sing in just a few minutes, I'll invite you to just step out of where you've been and you come and say, Lord, I'm going to lay this burden down. Whatever the nature of it is, why don't you give it to the Lord this morning? Cast all your anxieties on him. He cares for you. Lord, in Jesus' name, thank you for your word. Lord, these attitudes that Peter mentions here in this text, Lord, they're supernatural attitudes. What comes natural to us, Lord, is our pride, rebellious tendencies, worry. All of this comes natural to us, Lord. But submission and humility and trust, Lord, that's the fruit of your Spirit that's produced in and through our lives. And so we've got to yield to you and to your sovereign control. Lord God, for those who are struggling this morning, give them the grace and the strength that they need to trust you, Lord God, in the everyday details of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.